Father, open our hearts today to receive all that you'd have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would be transforming us and revealing those things that you want to change in us. Mold us to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 10 years ago, you might remember a magnitude 7.0 earthquake hit the capital of Haiti, Port-au-Prince, and 50,000 people lost their lives. 50,000 people. Many of these were never given a chance to escape because there just wasn't equipment and there wasn't the teams to be able to rescue them. The city stood in complete shambles, with dead bodies strewn everywhere. The nation's parliament building was completely caved in. And the cathedral, Notre Dame, the icon of Haiti's religious strength, was in ruins, with only the pillars of the former nave still standing. Most of the people were afraid to go home to their houses to sleep inside because they were afraid that the aftershocks would cause their homes to come tumbling down. Now, in such a gruesome atmosphere, you know, we would expect to hear stories of tears, stories of anger, stories of frustration, and certainly there was those things. But in some quarters, as people gathered together, it was not the sound of anguish that was heard, but the sound of singing, particularly praising God. And one night, as the people began singing, a man shouted out, "God, all our hope is in you." The events that took place that day in Haiti remind us just how vulnerable we stand as human beings. We are a vulnerable race. But during this season of Epiphany, we remember that Jesus, he entered into our world, even experiencing our vulnerability with us. He faced poverty, the death of a friend, the ridicule of family members, and the betrayal of an intimate friend. The life of Jesus reveals something very fundamental about God. He embraces our physical lives, never rejecting them. And we see this in no better place than the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verse of this chapter, which should be very familiar to us. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So weddings, you have to realize, weddings were very glorious affairs in the second century. And they involved really the whole village. So the whole village would be involved in the weddings. The bride would be prepared by bathing, anointings, and she would be adorned with special ornaments for this special day. And then she'd be escorted from her father's house to the house of the groom, and there would be singing, and there would be musical instruments. It was a very joyful thing as she paraded to her bridegroom's home. And then once she got to the home, that a huppah would be set up, where seven blessings would be pronounced on the couple, and then the wedding contract would be read out loud for all to hear. And afterward, there would be festivities that would last for 7 days. 7 days of rejoicing in what just took place. Yeah, that was a real wedding. So, yes, 7 days of feasting. But then we have this problem. Because wine was actually a really important part of the celebrating. Just like today, you know, it's, you know, alcohol is a part of celebrations, and so it was back then. But during this wedding, there ended up being a problem. We don't know where in the wedding this took place, but Mary came to Jesus announcing that there was no more wine. It had run out. And this was no small matter. So imagine you were having your wedding, and afterward, you're having the reception, and it was a dinner feast, but then there was only enough to feed half the people. You know, imagine how you'd feel. It'd be pretty embarrassing, right? Yeah. Well, that's how this situation was. So in Jewish wedding customs, wine supply was dependent to some extent on the guests. So guests were supposed to bring part of the wine in order to kind of, you know, make the festivities happen. Well, many commentators have speculated that Jesus and his disciples, because they lived in poverty, that they had failed to do their duty, and this may have contributed to the shortage. And Mary, therefore, was reminding Jesus of the impact of his failure to observe the wedding gift. Now, whether true or not, we don't know. I mean, that's, again, these are modern-day commentators who are saying this. But we do know this. Jesus didn't seem particularly concerned about the matter. As he told his mother, "What is this to do with me?" But the miracle that later took place, at first glance, as we look at this miracle, you know, it seems a little extravagant. I mean, why would Jesus first be a miracle that, well, it seems to us, kind of trivial? I mean, does it matter if these guests have enough wine or not? Is it that important? So what's being communicated here? You know, why does John feature this so prominently and as the first miracle that Jesus will do in the Gospel of John? Well, it turns out this is not just a spur-of-the-moment miracle that Jesus did. In the Gospel of John, Jesus demonstrated 7 signs that revealed his identity, and John declares this is the first sign. It was a miracle that disclosed, though, a great deal about the Messiah and the Messianic age. And so we're going to consider those, the different meanings that this miracle had. And so let's consider 4 of them this morning. So this is a sign that revealed the beginning of a new age in human history. It was now a new age of hope. So in the Old Testament, weddings just burst out with a lot of symbolic meaning. And they were pointing to the day when the Messiah would come. And in our Old Testament reading today from Isaiah 62, it's talking very much about this. It's talking about the day when the Messiah would come. And it's compared to the marriage between God and his people. So in verse 4 we read, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her, and your land married, and the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married.'" And so the marriage is a sign that the Messianic age had come. Now the abundance of wine is also a sign of the Messianic age. So we have 2 signs here. In the last prophecy in Amos, in chapter 9, verse 13, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So in the wedding at Cana, we have a wedding, and we have wine. But it's not just a bottle of wine that we see here, but we see gallons and gallons of water that becomes wine. And in transforming such a great quantity of water into wine, Jesus revealed that the long-awaited wedding feast was now here. The long-awaited time of plenty had come. The Messiah was indeed here. And the great quantity of wine they drank was a precursor of the great things that were about to come. But the miracle, secondly, is a sign that humanity now has a Savior. You know, in this new age, all of humanity would have an opportunity to find their Savior, Jesus Christ. In the same way that the wine saved the wedding, the blood of Jesus would save the world. Wine is a symbol of the blood that would be shed by Jesus on the cross. And the abundance of wine that day suggests its efficacy for all humankind. When Jesus later institutes the Eucharist, communion, at the Last Supper, he took a cup of wine, and he told his disciples to do this. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And each week we share in that cup during communion. And as we do so, we're reliving the forgiveness that we received when Jesus took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And at the same time, we're receiving a foretaste of that heavenly wedding feast that awaits us in eternity, when all of God's people throughout history, throughout time, will be united with their Savior, and Jesus will be the host of this great celebration. Third, the wedding is a revelation of a new economy. It's the economy of God. So we all know something about economics, right? So we know when the economy is doing well, that our lives are better. And if the economy isn't doing so well, well, oftentimes it pinches, it hurts us in some way. One of the subjects of economics has to do with the scarcity of things. You know, there's a limit to everything that we have. So all husbands can't give their wives, well, a 10-carat diamond, can they? Even if she wants it, it's not going to be possible for every woman to have a 10-carat diamond. Why? Because there's just not that many of them in the world. And if you really found one, it would be millions of dollars. You wouldn't be able to afford it, would you? That's the nature of our world. But that is not true in heaven. In God's economy, there is no shortage of anything. He can draw water out of the rocks. He can make bread come down out of the sky. We remember the prophet Elijah. And what's significant about him is that he relied on the economy of God for his existence. So you remember that he was sent to a widow in Zarephath during the drought in Israel. And she was a poor woman, this woman, and she was actually preparing the last meal that she would have for her and her son, and then she expected to die. When Jesus arrived, all she had left was just a handful of flour and a little oil. And Elijah told her not to be afraid and to prepare a small loaf of bread for him first, and then there would be something left for her and her son. And then he told her, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run down until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. Well, the woman trusted Elijah's words, and that's exactly what happened. Every day, they prepared a small meal, and they ate, and they survived, and it never ran out until the rains came. That is God's economy. So at the wedding of Cana, Jesus revealed afresh this economy of God. He took ordinary water and transformed it into the very best wine. There was no vineyards. There's no harvesting. There was no fermentation process. Wine just appeared. And the thing is, it wasn't just ordinary wine. It was the very, very best. It was an extraordinary wine. You know, some of you may have drunk a $1,000 bottle of wine, right? How many of you have done that? You don't have to say. But however good that might be, and I don't know because I've never had one before, however good it might be, it didn't compare to the wine that appeared at the wedding of Cana. Through the miracles of Jesus, he demonstrated that learning to rely on the economy of God, there will always be scarcity in our world. But for those who believe, they can always call upon him to fill in the gaps of scarcity. That's what prayer is about. You know, it's filling in those gaps of scarcity that we experience in this life. And over again, Jesus demonstrated this is the way that he lived. You know, he lived according to the economy of God, not according to human scarcity. Do you remember how he paid his taxes? He took them the coin out of the out of a fish. And then he fed 5,000 and then again 4,000 with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. So where is there scarcity in your life? You know, where is there a gap? You know, as a church, we've been given a big vision for what the Lord wants to do with us. But we don't have a lot of resources. Why? Because God wants us to rely on his economy. God can make nothing into something valuable, even turning water into the very best wine. And finally, the miracle at Cana unveiled a new relationship between God and his people. So it used to be in order to experience the presence of God, you had to travel to a place, to the temple. That's where God's presence was. And so think about this. Imagining that you had to travel several days in order to come to be able to worship God. That's the way it used to be. But Jesus' presence here at a common wedding in Cana revealed that God is nearby. He's with us. He's in our midst. No matter how ordinary, no matter how trivial our lives might be. In the miracle, water used for Jewish purification is transformed into wine. And the replacement is a sign of a new relationship with humanity. So it's no longer through purification rituals that matter, but it's the one who is present with us, Jesus, the Messiah. All previous religious institutions, customs, and feats lose their meaning in his presence. God's presence doesn't dwell in a building, but he dwells in each one of us. We are people of his presence. In this new age, this age that Jesus inaugurates, ordinary things and ordinary people are all given new meaning. They become transformed into a new creation and useful for the kingdom of God. In converting the water into wine, Jesus created an unforgettable picture of what his ministry will focus on: the transformation of human brokenness into something glorious. In the Old Testament, you remember God took an ordinary shepherd boy and made him into a king, the king of Israel, but a king whose dynasty would never come to an end. So in the Old Testament, David is unique. You don't find any such transformation in anyone else. But in the New Testament, David becomes the prototype. This is what happens to all of God's people when we put our trust in Jesus. At Cana, Jesus showed us what he intended to do with his people, to transform them into something new, something precious, a new creation. And thus we should look at this exquisite wine as what God wants to do in each of our lives and what God wants to do in this church. Now, at first, the event of Cana seems just a little, you know, like an ordinary wedding. And I'm sure that for many of the participants in that wedding, that's all it was, because they didn't see what was taking place that day. They were blind. But John says the glory of Jesus was manifested that day, and his disciples believed in him because they saw for themselves what had taken place. In the same way that Jesus was at Cana, he's with us now. No matter what we face this day, we have a Messiah who is not bound by the scarcity of the economy around us. He is ready to reveal to us a new reality if we're willing to believe. I'm amazed by those Haitians who sat and praised God in the midst of their tragedy. What was it that kept them going in spite of losing everything? They saw the reality that Jesus first revealed at the wedding of Cana. Can you see it as well? Let's pray. Lord, as we come this day, Lord, we thank you for what you intend to do in all of our lives. That you intend to make us into a new creation, into a new people, Lord, who are ever as glorious as that exquisite wine. And we praise you for that. Father, for those of us who may be watching, maybe part of this worship service, who have not experienced that, who have never seen the power of God, I just would pray now that you would open their hearts to be able to see it. That they would see the reality of the kingdom of God. And I pray that they would put their faith in you. Move in their hearts this day. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And for each one of us, Lord, give us hearts that are filled with trust and belief, that like those Haitians, we would not lose faith no matter what life brings, that our confidence and hope would be in you. Thank you that we can turn to you no matter what life brings. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.